Let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19 as we continue our study of the life and the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Come to a passage where he addresses God's plan for marriage and addresses also brokenness too. Let's listen to God's Word. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Up to there, Jesus is quoting Genesis 2. And then he says, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would indeed accept your word, all of your word, by your Spirit. Speak to us, give us receptive hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I used to feel sorry for goldfish. You know, their life is just so pitiful. Swimming around and around and around that little bowl, 10 inches, 12 inches. You know, and it's almost like cruelty. They give them that little bulge at the edge as if that's going to help. Those extra, you know, the extra inch and a half is going to make their life more meaningful as they look at that same pirate ship, that same treasure chest, that same sword stuck in the stones. And then I read, someone actually did a study of the lives of goldfish for reasons I can't understand, and a scientist discovered that the short-term memory of a goldfish is about 3 seconds, which means their life is endlessly thrilling. They go around the bowl, and they say, "Well, look, a pirate ship and a treasure chest and a sword. Wow." And around they go, "Oh, they got a pirate ship, a sword, a treasure chest. Holy cow, this is quite a bowl I'm in." Sometimes in our house, in honor of this discovery, we call it goldfishing when someone says something and somebody else in the family forgets it within 3 seconds. In our house, everybody talks, but not everybody listens. There is another application of the concept of memory spans of goldfish to marriage, and it goes like this. Some people think that marriage is about as exciting after, you know, 10 or 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, about as exciting as going around that same goldfish bowl just again and again and again. You know, pretty boring, same old stuff over and over. But some things never get stale. We just ended the peach season, didn't we? Can you ever get tired of a perfectly succulent, just perfectly sweet, firm flesh peach in late August? Can you ever get tired of a perfect cherry, you know, late June, tart, sweet, just resistant to your teeth? Can you get tired of that? There are some things we should never get tired of. It's football season. In football, essentially 11 men line up here and 11 men line up there, and they try to bonk each other to the ground for 3 or 4 hours. nonstop. Some people think it's boring. Other people think it's very exciting to watch the large men bonking each other year after year. It all depends on what you bring to it, doesn't it? A walk to the lake, a kiss, a hug, a squeeze of the hand can be boring if that's the mindset you bring to it. Debbie and I walk to a lake near our house, I'm going to say easily 100 times a year. It's not a very exciting lake. I suppose the marriage is boring crowd would think it must be pretty boring. But really, there's endless variety to it. You know, some nights the moon is out. Some nights it's not. Sometimes you can see stars. Sometimes there's a sunset. Sometimes we walk in silence. Sometimes we talk the whole time. Sometimes it's the two of us. Sometimes it's children. Sometimes it's friends. Sometimes we never hold hands. Sometimes we hold hands a lot. There can be quite a lot of variation. It doesn't get tiring. It doesn't need to anyway. There are various reasons for things to go sour a little bit in marriage. The first, the marriage-doubting crowd would say, is boredom. The second, I will call the evils of marriage, and I want to make a distinction between sins in marriage and evils in marriage. A sin is when you violate God's law with each other, when you transgress. An evil is when something broken, something troubling enters your life. In other words, I'll put it this way, evil is broader than sin. All sins are evil, but there are other things that trouble a marriage that aren't because anyone did anything morally wrong. For example, snoring is an evil, but it's not a sin. The person who doesn't snore can be grievously troubled by the snoring, but it's not a moral offense. And, well, illness is an evil. Chronic illness can wound or burden a marriage. It's hard to love when you're sick, really sick, and it's hard to give love if your spouse is sick for a long time. Not that you don't try, but it's harder. Unemployment, depression, poverty are all evils, but there may not be any sin involved at all as you suffer from perhaps the blows of life. Good marriages have lots of evils in them. My wife is a very careful person. When she leaves our house, she always makes sure she takes everything that she needs with her. And, you know, she makes sure it's in its place and doesn't want to leave without the right things, and maybe even cleans up the counter a little bit before she goes out the door. Sometimes she assiduously places her keys in her purse, and then in the last check to make sure everything's okay, she sees keys on the counter and just kind of snatches them up and drops them in her purse. They're my keys. This is an evil. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. But it causes me problems occasionally. It's not as though I'm perfect. Sometimes I bring my work home with me. Not many people call up their pastor to say, "Hey, Dan, just wanted you to know, life's great. My marriage is good, my kids are good, and the job's going great, and I'm walking with the Lord. Just thought you'd like to know. Bye." That really doesn't happen very often. More often, you know, when people have a light problem, they go to a friend or a neighbor. And then when they have a serious problem, they go maybe to a leader in the church. And if it gets really bad, they go to a pastor. Sometimes, to go back to the lives of fish, sometimes I feel like one of those carnivorous fish that keep eating other fish that don't have the ability to get mercury out of their bodies, you know? And fish just can't do it. And so the tiniest bits of mercury keep getting more and more concentrated, and the carnivores get it all, and they just can't get it out of their bodies. Sometimes counselors and people who work in hospitals and pastors feel like that at the end of the day. Sometimes people who work in difficult jobs where a lot of people are doing a lot of bad things feel like a fish that's just been devouring mercury and they can't get it out of their bodies. And so they get home and they're in a blue funk and they flop on the sofa and the beloved says, "So how was work today?" And the answer is, "You don't want to hear about it. and I don't want to talk about it. Sometimes the answer is, well, here's what happened at work today, and you just pour it all out. And either way, it can be an evil, even if there's no sin, when we come home from work deeply distressed. So let's see, what troubles marriages? Boredom can trouble marriages, and evils can trouble marriages, and sin can too. There are, of course, the big sins like lying and cheating and stealing and striking and so on. And then there are the little sins, sins like thanklessness and thoughtlessness and forgetfulness. There are sins that nobody really thinks of as a sin. They think nobody gets hurt. I'm exhorted by people from time to time to address, and I will now address, the plague of pornography in our country. People think it's a victimless act. Well, the person who's paid for their appearance, pornographic, is certainly hurt. They're degraded. They are harmed by it. Studies show, there's always a study on everything. Studies show that men who view pornography like their wives less. They gave them tests. How do you like your wife? Here's the answer. Watch pornography. Now how do you like your wife? The answer is less. Why can't you look more like that, I guess they're thinking. Well, there are answers to that question. Answer number one is because your wife had three of your kids. That's why. And answer number two might be because she's 20, and if there are any flaws in her body, by the way, you know, the photograph doctors can take care of it all. By the way, number three, if that woman on the picture were to meet you in the street, what makes you think she'd pay any attention to you? But your wife wants you to pay attention to her, and she's willing to pay attention to you. She wants you to look at her, and she wants to look at you with love. There are a variety of things that can go wrong. Boredom, evils, sins. It's even possible to start marriage foolishly. Here's a tiny word for those of you who are single. Samuel Johnson kind of gave a pessimistic word about this. He said, "What can be expected but disappointment and repentance from a choice made in the immaturity of youth and the ardor of desire, without judgment, without foresight, without agreement on the first principles of life, without purity of sentiment?" In other words, people rush into marriage, filled with passion, filled with fear of being alone, and they choose poorly. The Puritans had a dark saying about it. They said, "Marry in haste, repent at leisure." So let's take our time to begin well if we're single. These are the things that can strike a marriage: boredom, evil, sins, bad starts that are hard to recover from. No wonder people ask questions like, "How do I get out of this marriage?" As the Pharisees asked, "Can I divorce my wife for any and every reason?" Can I divorce my wife for any reason whatsoever? It could be translated. That was their question. It's a question that people ask to this day. Back then, they asked, "Can I get a divorce if I meet someone who is nicer and prettier than my wife? Or does she have to do something really bad, you know, some major unfaithfulness?" It's an old question. The cruel and the heartless always think of cutting their losses, of limiting their liabilities. And so men, in that culture, only men could divorce, women couldn't. So men are prone to ask a question like, "Can I divorce my wife for any and every reason, whatever motive I might have? Can I just get rid of her?" In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, Moses tells the people when they can get a divorce. Moses says, "Only for something shameful. If your wife displeases you because of a shameful thing that she does, then you give her a certificate so she can remarry if she wants. And by the way, if she remarries, you may never touch her again. So don't rush to get rid of your wife. She may remarry soon, and then you will have lost her." So said the word of Moses. And it's clear, and it restrains people who would rush to divorce. And yet, of course, it's the tendency of people, isn't it, to look for loopholes. And we know what God said, but. And so people probed. What is the shameful thing? How bad does it really have to be before I can get a divorce? What if my wife does something shameful? Do I have to divorce her? And remember it said at the beginning, some of them asked, if your wife displeases you by doing something shameful, maybe the main emphasis is on the displeasure. So maybe as soon as she becomes displeasing to me, I have a right to divorce her. So they asked 2,000 years ago, and so people ask to this day, how lightly can I get a divorce? Jesus is addressing the problem of people who enter marriage with plan B in the back of their mind. If it doesn't work out, there's always plan B. Start over again. The Bible tells us that we should flee from sin. But the Bible never tells us to flee from relationships. The Bible says we should flee from sin. It never says we should flee from people. If we can possibly find reconciliation, we should. And so Jesus doesn't just answer the Pharisees' question, he questions their question. Why are you asking this? And he takes them back to God's original plan found in Genesis chapter 2, which said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, that's a concept of marriage that makes marriage or thinks of marriage as a covenant. There are two great ways of thinking about marriage. One is that it is a contract. The other is that marriage is a covenant. If marriage is a contract, then it's a temporary relationship that either party can terminate whenever they will if they're not receiving the benefits, if the other party is not doing what was promised to make me happy. And contracts always have escape clauses, and so people think of divorce to escape. But the Bible says marriage is a covenant. If it's a covenant, then it's a commitment. I actually put this in a kind of a hidden place at the bottom of the last page where if you want to take notes on the sermon, there's a little definition of marriage down there. And it goes like this. Marriage is a covenantal commitment between a man and a woman to live in a permanent, an exclusive relationship, an exclusive union of two lives. Now, when we call marriage a covenant, we're saying it's a sacred bond. It's sealed by life, by heart, by will, by blood, to last as long as we live. The Bible calls marriage a covenant. In the book of Malachi, some Israelites were praying to God, and God wasn't hearing their prayers, and they wanted to know why. He said, one reason is because of the terrible way you're treating your wives. And this is what he said. He said, the Lord is acting as a faithful witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And Solomon said the same thing when he simply declared that marriage is a covenant made before God. Marriage is a covenant made before God by one man and one woman. God created Adam and Eve, not four, five, seven people, not polygamy, monogamy, one man, one woman. In a permanent and exclusive union, it says in Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother. A man shall leave. Now it was assumed, it didn't have to be said in that culture, that the woman leaves. Now we hear, furthermore, that the man leaves. It's a new household, a new structure, a new plan, new lines of authority and decisions. A man and a woman bound to each other. If you play cards, I'll put it this way. Marriage trumps all other relationships. It trumps relationship with mom and dad and with your children. Some people wish their children would never grow up. They love them so much. Every age is sweeter than the one before, and they look with sadness to the day when they may all be gone. Other people think their kids can't grow up fast enough. One person told me at the door as I left, you know, God created teenagers so it'll be easier for parents to let their kids go. Now that's one man's perspective at the door. Whether you wish your kids stayed forever, And whether you wish they left in a hurry, they are supposed to leave. It's not a good thing if a 38-year-old is still, you know, living in the bedroom next to yours. The one relationship that's supposed to last is marriage between one man and one woman. And God joins a man and a woman together. It's not just an act of their will or volition. God is in the act. God is there. God is a witness. People often think of the joining of two people in marriage different ways. They sometimes think that a marriage really begins when two people fall in love and they feel love for each other. But that can't be right, because feelings ebb and flow like ocean tides. They go in and out. The vow at a wedding is not as long as we both shall love, it's as long as we both shall live. We live together even if love, feelings come and go a little bit. We care for each other even when we don't care to. Some people say, well, maybe it's when people get engaged. That's the real beginning. But no, engagement is a time of testing and preparation. Some people think that marriage really begins when two people live together, when they cohabit. But cohabitation is a counterfeit of marriage. It looks like marriage at first glance, but it's not. Cohabitation and marriage are as different as a career and a temp job. If someone hires you for their company and they really want you to work for them, if you make a mistake, they view that as an investment. Now you've made a mistake, I want to teach you through the mistake, and I want to take you further. I'm not angry at you, I just want you to learn. Okay? But if you're a temp and you make a mistake, you may very well be out of there within a couple hours, because there's no commitment to a temp. Cohabitation is temping. Marriage is like a career, except better and more lasting. Some people think that two lives are really joined when they join their bodies, when they become physically intimate with each other. Well, people used to call physical union the consummation of a marriage, because it is an important part of a relationship between a man and a woman, but it's a sweet seal upon the relationship. It doesn't start the relationship. It's necessary for me, once a year, whether you like it or not, you get a thumbnail sketch of the biblical view of sex. So here's your annual dose. God's plan goes like this. First, two people give their hearts to each other. They love each other. The fact that you love each other doesn't necessarily mean anything else is supposed to happen. People can feel deeply for each other without really being good life partners. Next, they can give their wills to each other and vow, you know, we're in this together. I want to be your life partner. And in marriage, we say this before God and witnesses. I hereby promise to take you as my wedded husband or wedded wife. And then we give bodies to each other. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, it says Adam and Eve in the beginning were naked and felt no shame because they were committed to each other. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Unconditional love removes the fear of shame. Or think of this. Wouldn't it be almost an insane risk to take the chance of having a child with someone who might be gone in a month? So, in God's plan, we give our heart first, and then our will in the wedding vows, and then we give our bodies. That's God's plan. For those of you who are single, you get used to listening to a certain word in church, and that word is no. Thou shalt not. Don't have desires, don't feel desires, and if you do have them, ignore them, or at least don't act on them. That's what people tend to think or hear. The good news is there's an entire book of the Bible, it's called the Song of Solomon, that celebrates marriage love. And it's not just agape, it's also romance. And that book of the Bible actually encourages desire. At one point in the Song of Solomon, the woman speaks to the husband and says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. The Bible encourages desire for our spouse when we first give our mind and our heart than our body. We can give to each other and we can take and be taken without fear of abuse or misuse, without fear of domination or rejection, when we have the context of a lifelong vow of love. Marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. In our culture, a lot of people think of marriage as a contract. And if it's a contract, then we can make it be whatever we want, because that's what you do with contracts. You say, these are the stipulations, these are the benefits, these are the costs, this is what I'll do for you. As a consequence of that mindset, people cohabit because that's what they want to do. They think to themselves, they say, let's just try it out for a while, and then we'll know if we're compatible. It sounds logical, but studies have shown, every study has shown, that when people cohabit before they marry, they're more likely, not less likely, to get a divorce, and they're also more likely to have a bad sex life than a good sex life. Now, that doesn't make sense. You'd think you'd find out in advance how things are going to work, but really, it's quite sensible. When you start doing things your own way, whatever way you please, things fall apart when you ignore God's purposes. One of the oddest things that are happening in our culture is that there are more and more sexless marriages. These aren't people who are 80 or 90. These are young people. And it makes perfect sense on the contractual model. The contractual model says, I'll give you if you give me. And then two people get mad at each other, and one says, okay, I withdraw. On a contractual model, it makes sense. On a Christian model, it doesn't make sense at all. God says that He has a better way. Marriage is work. We toil together. We raise children together. But it's more than toil. It's a place where we give grace, a place where we receive grace, where we don't punish each other if they don't keep the contract. It's a place where we receive grace to live together from God, who is there in the wedding, in the life shared, and a God who gives power to live according to His good ways. So the question again the Pharisees ask, what about divorce? What about a way of escape? Jesus says it so quickly, but divorce sometimes is a tragic necessity. Sometimes there is such infidelity, such violence, desertion too, that a marriage simply can't continue. But that's not His main point. The main point is we should stay together. And that's what He says. He tells the Pharisees and He tells us, stay together for life. Now, the disciples hear this, and it bothers them. They say, you know, if that's the way it is, if there's no plan B, if you can't escape, if things turn out badly, then Jesus is better not to marry. Now, what they thought they were doing was correcting Jesus, because everybody knew you were supposed to get married and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and you can't fill the earth unless you get married. So what they're saying is, Jesus, your standards are so high, people won't want to get married, and they won't fill the earth, and so you must be wrong. And Jesus said, no, my friends, you are wrong. It is my way, He says, to call you to faithfulness throughout your life. And if you can't bear that thought, if you think you have to enter marriage with plan B, then maybe it's better for you not to marry at all. The thought of lifelong commitment does strike fear into the heart of some people. As I think I told you before, maybe a year and a half ago, Debbie and I got married in the dark days when people created their own wedding vows. Under the influence of this terribly foolish custom, we thought we would concoct our own lines. Concoct, by the way, is a bad thing. As I was preparing, I thought, you know, maybe looking at these vows are so difficult. You know, I promise to love and cherish as long as both shall live. I said, I can't love and cherish for my whole life. So what I should do is say, I promise to try to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. Well, in the one good Star Wars movie, When Luke Skywalker was trying to get his wrecked ship out of the muck, he was trying, and Yoda said, "Try not. Do or do not. There is no try." Yoda was following Jesus, whether he knew it or not. There is no try. It's not about trying. It's about giving your life to something. It's about giving yourself to something. Now, you may say, "Jesus, you're so demanding. I mean, you're saying, go and do it. That's not supposed to be the Christian way to just say, go do the right thing." But think with me. In that context, he had to say that, didn't he? Because there were people, not only the Pharisees, but some of his own disciples saying, "Well, you know, let's give it a try." Jesus said, giving it a try is not the way you begin a marriage. You don't begin by saying, "Well, I hope it works out." I don't say this to condemn people who are divorced. I'm just telling you what God's Word says. It's a matter of commitment, of covenantal commitment. There is no try. That's the first thing I tell you about Jesus' demands. The second thing I tell you is that Jesus says this. All the words we're going to hear from Jesus from now on are spoken under the shadow of the cross. We're only in chapter 19 of Matthew, but in Jesus' life, it was just a few weeks between this teaching and his death and his resurrection. And Jesus knew that many of his children would fail to keep their promises and their vows. That's why he died on the cross. So that when we fail, there would be forgiveness of our sins. And we could come to him and find healing and start again. Many people in our church have suffered divorce and are starting again. And God can give you the power to start again. Really, the cross is the story. The resurrection is the story, and the work of Christ is the story of starting again. There's one more thing I need to say. The statement, "For this reason a man leaves his father and mother, God joins them," appears three times in the Bible. In God's original plan, chapter 2 of Genesis. Here in Matthew 19, where the word is, there it is, do it or don't. Don't enter marriage lightheartedly. The third place is in the book of Ephesians. And there the sound is different. For those of you who like to take notes, this is one to jot down. In the last moment, I was saying that Jesus forgives us of the guilt of sin. When we sin against God's plan, God will forgive us of the guilt if we ask. But Jesus doesn't just forgive us of the guilt. Second, he relieves us of the power of sin. And that's what Ephesians says. That audience is 100% believers. And so he doesn't have to say, "Oh, you skeptics, do or do not." He says to the believers, in chapter 1, Christ is restoring all things under his headship. He's renewing all things. And in chapter 2, he says, because of that, because heaven and earth are reunited under his reign of love, he is giving reconciliation to all that's broken in this life. The antipathy between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, it's broken. We can be one in Christ. We have one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one heart. And then in chapter 4, he starts to spell out more what that means. He says, you know, your minds are renewed. Your character is renewed. You're remade in the righteousness and the holiness of God. And now you have a new capacity to obey. At the end, he says, you should forgive each other as Christ forgave you. We discussed that last week, how important forgiveness is in a marriage. And then in chapter 5, he says, walk in love just as God loved you. God loved you. You can walk in love. And then he says it again. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. God has joined you. God has joined you. And your life can be new. God's power is in you by his Spirit. It's in your marriage. Oh, not a perfect marriage. We get bored with each other. Of course we do. We suffer evils that put us on edge. We sin against each other. We do foolish things. It takes time to recover from them. But we can have a marriage that's full of grace. We can't have a marriage that lasts for 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years. By God's grace, relieved of the guilt and the power to live in His good way. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would grant us Your power. I pray that You would give us the ability to walk in love, to live lives of love, respecting each other, loving each other, forgiving sins, recovering from follies, having marriages that reflect Your good grace, Your good plan. We ask that we would yield our minds and our wills and ourselves to You in our homes, day by day. Through Christ we pray it. Amen.